We are live. The title of our study is An Anguished Father Deals with Rebellious Children. We're in Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to talk about how God summons to court the people of the religious yet wicked Jewish nation for their many sins and pleads with them to repent so he can save them. As I mentioned, I'm going to talk for a little while, and then I've got a series of questions for you where we will discuss what I just said, basically, and see where we go with that. And then from there, I've got some additional application to make, and then we'll talk a little bit more as time allows about some individual verses. And then if, depending on where we are, if there's time, we'll play a little more music. So that's what we have lined up for you here. All right, so we start in verses 1 and 2 with a God who speaks. We live in a world flooded with an overwhelming river of words. They've done some research that shows that the average human being speaks about 7,000 words a day. And if you've got 7 billion people in the world, that means that the human race as a whole could be speaking as many as 50 trillion words every day. And now you've got the explosion of multimedia, Wi-Fi, internet, cable, TV, podcasts. So we drown in words on a daily basis. But we never hear the voice of God, not with our ears anyway. God doesn't air a daily podcast or appear on the nightly news or speak to us audibly from the mountaintop or from a bright cloud in the sky. He seems to be silent. But the Bible, we know, is filled with his speech, and the book of Isaiah begins with a call for heaven and earth to listen to God's words in verse 2. In 1972, Francis Schaeffer published a book with the unforgettable title, He is There, He is Not Silent. And he argued that the primary philosophical question facing the human race is why is there something rather than nothing? And he concluded that the only possible final answer to this question is that there's a triune God who speaks and reveals himself to us. Given that we live in a vast, terrifyingly huge universe, it's easy to wonder if we are completely alone. But Schaeffer's title implies the apparent silence of God. It accepts as a premise that God doesn't seem to be there and he doesn't seem to speak, but he is and he does. He speaks every day to those who have faith to hear him. He speaks powerfully by creation, which pours out speech day by day, Psalm 19, 1 and 2. Creation proclaims the invisible attributes and the divine nature of God, Romans 1:20. And God is most clearly spoken by the Holy Spirit in times past through the prophets, Hebrews 1:1. Now this speaking of God is the very thing that the Jewish nation requested of God at Mount Sinai not to do when God's awesome voice was terrifying them in Deuteronomy 18. And that was the origin of the voice of the prophet, or the office of the prophet, one who was gifted to hear God speak words directly to him by the Spirit and relate them in speech and writing to God's people. And through the writings of the prophet, God continues to speak to the human race every day. So here in the text, this is the significance of the verb tenses. Listen now, heavens. Pay attention now, earth. For the Lord has spoken, and he's still speaking to the universe by the words of Isaiah the prophet. But only those with faith in Christ can hear all that he's saying. In Isaiah 1, God is summoning his sinful people Israel to a court trial. When God gave Israel the law under Moses, he promised them blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. So in the book of Deuteronomy, 4 times he calls heaven and earth as witnesses concerning the covenant he was making with the nation at that time. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessings and curse. And I have those references if you want them. By Isaiah's day, Israel had repeatedly broken the covenant, and God was about to exile the 10 tribes to Assyria, and he would soon exile Judah to Babylon. But before doing that, he was assembling the court of the universe here in chapter 1 so he could press his case against his own people. Heaven and earth were ready to take the witness stand against Israel. And the rest of Isaiah 1 lays out the devastating case that God was prosecuting against his own sinful people. In verses 2 through 9, we have a God who judges his people. He begins his case in verse 2. But the courtroom, and that is heaven and earth, is shocked to find out that God is prosecuting his own children. Now, any parent of a wayward child can easily hear the heartbreak in God's accusation. I have raised children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. When children rebel, earthly parents will rightly admit, oh, I wasn't the perfect father or I wasn't the perfect mother. There's only been one perfect father in history, God, and yet all but one of his children rebelled anyway. But God isn't only a loving father, he's also a righteous and holy judge. And his zeal for his law and his holy reputation drives him on to prosecute the case against this rebellious nation. Step by step in this chapter, Isaiah will expose Israel's sin. We have rebellion against God, verse 2. There is this beast-like ignorance of him who has provided everything for them, verse 3. And I have to pause there a second because I love that. The ox knows its master and the donkey its owner's manger. But Israel doesn't know. My people don't understand. We have also sinfulness so weighty it threatens to sink them down, verse 4. A brood of evildoers, verse 4. Depravity, verse 4. Contempt for and abandonment of the Lord, verse 4. A nation who's turned their backs on God, verse 4. Persistence in rebellion despite many warnings, verse 5. Violence, verse 15. Murder, verse 21. Sexual immorality, verse 21. Robbery, verse 23. Injustice and oppression of the poor and needy, especially on the part of the rulers and judges of the people, verse 23. And in verse 29, idolatrous worship. Now, to make matters worse, over this seething pot of wickedness is draped this flimsy coat of religiosity. Their claimed continual observance of the law of Moses with no sense whatever of their hypocrisy. God had not been waiting passively for his people to repent. In verses 5 through 7, God speaks of the devastated state of his people, and he likens them to a body that has been beaten almost beyond recognition. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, no spot is uninjured, verse 6. And this implies the aching desire God has to be a loving father and to heal the wounds that he himself has inflicted. Just as he said in the Song of Moses, I bring death and I give life, I wound and I heal, Deuteronomy 32:29. And in verse 7, he makes it plain that he's speaking about the destruction of the countryside by a foreign army, the very thing that he warned about before Israel ever entered the land. Now, given Isaiah's context, verses 5 to 9 probably speak of Assyria's final invasion of Judah, which the only part of the promised land not conquered was Jerusalem. Isaiah says in this verse here that the daughter of Zion, Jerusalem, is left like flimsy, like a shack in a cucumber field. Temporary, flimsy like a shelter in a vineyard, temporary like a hut in a cucumber field, and threatened like a city under siege. So it's clear that the beating God has given to the nation is directly from him for all these sins. And so it is for us today as Christians. God disciplines the one he loves, and he punishes every son whom he receives, Hebrews 12:6. Sometimes when God's children go after idols or become stubborn in their sin, God brings severe repercussions, health issues, financial woes, natural disasters, and so forth. And these are to train us to hate our sin as much as he does. Now in verse 9, God speaks of the survivors left under this onslaught of judgment. And this is evidence of how God in wrath remembers mercy, Habakkuk 3:2. Isaiah concedes here in verses 9 and 10 that his people are no better than Sodom and Gomorrah, but by his amazing grace, God chooses a remnant for salvation. This verse is of particular interest because the Apostle Paul picks up on this verse as part of his powerful teaching on God's sovereign election for salvation, the remnant chosen by grace in Romans 9:29. In our sins, this is serious when you think about it. In our sins, we're no better than the worst people who ever lived, the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet for his own glory, God chose us to be part of his remnant, a remnant chosen not because God found anything of value in us, but rather for his own purpose and grace. Ready with me? In verses 10 to 15, we have a God who despises religious hypocrisy. If you asked about outline last week, so if you listen, as I mention each set of verses, I'm kind of giving you an outline too, if you're following it in that way, Erica. So here we have a God who despises religious hypocrisy. In these verses, God cries out against the religious machinery that was constantly running in this wicked nation. They were absolute hypocrites, trampling his courts with a seemingly endless parade of animal sacrifices. Year after year, this mindless machine of meaningless religious exercises continued. But all this religion was being done by people who were living the wicked lives that are described in this chapter. And the chapter stuns us. It really is. The chapter stuns us by telling us that God hated their religion. Now, I was trying to get the impact of that. So imagine, if you will, put together all the religious Jews in the world today in one place. And imagine God's prophet getting up before them and saying to them all, collectively, God hates your religion. That will give you some idea of the impact and the seriousness of what's going on here. And I'm frankly, I don't think it's any different today. In these verses, God reveals his heart about religious formalism and hypocrisy. He detested their incense, verse 13, and he hated their festivals, verse 14. Their constant sacrifices, no matter how costly and of what quality, even of high quality, he calls useless or meaningless, verse 13. Even their prayers in the following verse are offensive to God. He said, you raise your palms to me, but I'm not going to hear you. He considered them a burden he was weary of bearing, and he vowed to refuse to even look at them when they prayed. Now, what's amazing about all this is God had commanded all these things to be done. But God cares about the heart attitude behind all these actions. Later in Isaiah, God will say of them in a verse that Jesus quoted from Isaiah 29:13, these people approach me with their speeches to honor me with lip service, yet their hearts are far from me. And this is vital for us in our century as well. It's so easy to get into a pattern of religious observance and have our hearts grow increasingly hard toward God because of our sinfulness throughout the week. Many people go to church every Sunday and then live like complete unbelievers the rest of the week. God despises religion that is a mere external machine that never draws the worshiper into a clear understanding of the holiness of God and of their own need for Jesus Christ as Savior. We come now to verses 16 to 20, and we have a God who pleads with sinners. Even more amazing than God's utter disdain for mindless religion, more amazing is his willingness to save sinners from the judgment that they so richly deserve. And verses 16 to 20 is one of the most famous calls to repentance and salvation found anywhere in Scripture. I would be surprised if you've been a Christian for any length of time if you have not heard a sermon on these verses. Here, the holy God is calling on filthy, corrupted sinners to come to him. In verse 18 is the command to come, to draw near to God. And it's just interesting that one of Motyer's insights here is that this command is actually, in the Hebrew, it's an ongoing. God is continuing to call to people to draw near to him. In fact, that invitation extends all the way through history, even to today. Their sins had made them distant from him, but God now beckons them to come close to him. Now, along with this is the call. Sometimes you depends on your translation. I think the King James has "Come, let us reason," and that's how we classically hear it. The NIV and the Christian Standard Bible have "Come, let us settle the issue." The Hebrew word is rich, as though God were opening up a line of communication, urging them to use the reasoning powers with which he endowed them at creation. "Come, let us reason" is a little bit mild. Let's settle this gives us more the sense of it. Today we might say, in a modern vernacular, something like, God is calling them to the bench and say, look, let's hash this out. Reason this, settle this matter with me. Settle this matter of your sins with me. Let's be reasonable about what's going on here. You're dead, you're wicked in your trespasses and sins. There is nothing good coming for you. I'm making you an offer. Be sensible about it. Let's settle the matter. And so he calls them to settle the issue. And sin, at its essential nature, is unreasonable, irrational, it's even insane. It produces corruption and misery, and it results in estrangement from God and enslavement to an ever-increasing wickedness. It stores up an ever-increasing wrath to us on Judgment Day. Sin is the ultimate tyrant seeking to destroy our lives. And conversely, God is the most delightful being in the universe. In his presence is the fullness of joy, Psalm 16:11. So "come, let us settle the matter" means, let's talk about all this. Let me reason with you to forsake your sins. Come to your senses and come home to the God who loves you. And at the core of this is a call to repentance. It's not a call to more religious activities, sacrifices, and empty prayers. It's a call to wash the filth of your sins from your hands, to put away sins from God's sight, and to stop violating his laws. It's a call to live a righteous, morally pure life, one filled with compassion for the poor, the needy, the oppressed, and the widow. Genuine repentance will result in a sacrificial life of concern for others, even a costly concern that spends itself for the most destitute in society. It's a call to complete and radical transformation. But the question to those who hear this is it possible for a sinner to do this? Verses 18 and 19 contain some of the richest promises of cleansing and total forgiveness in the Bible. Sin had left the deepest stain, like crimson, indelible in the sight of a holy God who sees all and forgets nothing. God is able to wash away the scarlet stain and make sinners white as snow. And at the core of this forgiveness is a transformation of the hearts of sinners. Formerly rebellious and unyielding, they can now be made willing and obedient. And having been so transformed, they will eat the good things of the promised land as if they had never sinned at all. But the question again that stands before us, can we make our own hearts willing and obedient? We'll get to that. On the other side of this lavish promise of forgiveness and rich restoration is the terrifying warning of total destruction, verse 20. Now this is really nothing different from the original blessings and curses aspect of the Mosaic Covenant by which the people of Israel had inherited the promised land to begin with. This same dual outcome is repeated in verses 27 and 28. The repentant sinners will be redeemed, but rebels who abandon God will perish. God clearly threatens the destruction of all sinners who refuse his offer of forgiveness and restoration. And in Isaiah's day, this would most likely come by being devoured by the sword of some invading army. Now this brings us to verses 21 to 31, and here we have a God who works salvation and threatens judgment. The people are pictured as completely sinful and defiled, dripping with blood. They're told to wash and cleanse themselves in verse 16. They're told to become pure as snow and as clean as wool. But how can this be done? You remember Jeremiah's words, "Can the Cushite change his skin or the leopard his spots? If so, you who are able, you might be able to do what is good, you who are instructed in evil." Jeremiah 13:23. It seems like an impossible command for sinners like us to obey. These verses speak of a terrifying judgment that God will bring on all who don't repent. Rebels and sinners, verse 28, will perish in the flames, verse 31. And in verses 26 and 7, Isaiah predicts the day when Zion, the city where God and humanity dwell together, pictured by Jerusalem, will be restored to perfect righteousness. But how can sinners like these ever be redeemed by justice? Justice stands against such sinners, accusing them and condemning them to destruction. But still, the prediction stands that Zion will someday be righteous in God's sight. So the issue in Isaiah 1 couldn't be more poignant. And the desperate question stands again and again. How can sinners like us be redeemed with justice and be seen as perfectly righteous in God's sight? And the answer of the entire book of Isaiah, in fact the entire Bible, is clear. In Christ alone can sinners be washed and transformed and redeemed with justice and stand righteous in God's sight. Christ is the perfect sacrifice whose blood can cleanse the guilty, defiled conscience and make it whole again. And as we know, Isaiah 53 will clearly predict the sacrifice of Jesus in the place of sinners, the one who is pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our iniquities, the punishment of our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds, verse 5. By this righteous servant, many wicked people will be justified, 53:11, which means redeemed by justice and righteousness, as we have in verse 27 here. So in the cleansing fountain of Christ's redeeming blood alone, our filth and sinful wickedness can be cleansed. In Christ alone, we can stop doing wrong and learn to do right. In Christ alone, we can stop bringing meaningless sacrifices. In Christ alone, we can learn genuine concern for the poor widow and orphan. In Christ alone, even though our sins be as scarlet, they will be white as wool and as pure as wool and as white as snow. In Christ alone can God make wicked sinners like us righteous in his sight, and through his death on the cross, the penitent ones will be redeemed with justice. So written 7 centuries before Christ, this entire chapter yearns for Jesus to come and make it a reality. Though this chapter was written in Israel more than 27 centuries ago, By it, God still speaks to us today. We're every bit as sinful as this nation was. We still struggle with violence, sexual immorality, and injustice on the part of our leaders flowing from deeply rooted idolatry. We're just as apt to make machinery out of religion, to go to church Sunday after Sunday while living corrupted lives during the week. God hasn't changed. He still searches hearts and he hates hypocrisy. He still brings severe judgment on people for their sins. He still threatens the unrepentant with destruction in the eternal fires of his judgment. And he still summons senseless rebels to settle the issue of their sins. And he still offers one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom alone can all the sweet promises of this chapter come true. So it's for us to acknowledge our sins, to reject any hope of moral reformation apart from God's grace in Christ, and to flee to Jesus so that we, too, can eat the best of the land forever. And having come to Christ, it's our responsibility to stand as though God were making his appeal to us and to call on sinners from every nation to repent and trust in Christ alone for the cleansing that only his blood can give and the transformation of heart that only his Spirit can work. That is Isaiah chapter 1. And now we're going to talk about what we just shared together. Okay? It's more or less a review of some of the things we talked about, and hopefully we'll see if everybody understood. How might the fact that God, the only perfect Father, has raised rebels as his children be a comfort to believing parents of rebellious children?
I'm sorry, what's the question?
The question is, if God, the only perfect Father, has raised children that rebelled against him, how might that be a comfort to believing parents as Christians of rebellious children?
I think you're saying it's not my fault.
Well, it may.
That's what I heard. How about you?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, we certainly, wouldn't you think we do have influence on our children as parents, don't we?
As God does.
As God does. But can we not listen?
Right.
Can our children, no matter how good a parent we have been?
Each one has to make his own decisions to listen and obey, do wisely, mature.
Okay.
But as a parent, it doesn't, as the years go by, You begin to blame yourself on a lot of things that you should have done and you didn't do. Hmm. Now, whether you could have, I don't know. But nevertheless, the guilt comes. As many times I think what I could have done for my son and my daughter, okay, that I didn't. I was busy doing something else. So, I start to feel that.
Okay. There is some comfort to be found here. I'm thankful that even though we know as parents we've made many mistakes, that God can, I'm trying to find the right way to say this, I'll say make up for them. I'm not sure that's the right way to say it. But he can still be ultimately their father and do the things for them that we never could. And I find that tremendously comforting. I'm going to have to move through these questions. What sin patterns do you see in Isaiah 1 that are still evident in our day?
Everything that you read,
yeah.
It's all there.
You can just feel free, throw out some of them, name some.
Well, I mean, last week you said that history repeats itself a lot. So, our generation is just a repetition of previous generations, it feels like. Because even though we're advancing in technology and science, all the things you're talking about still exist.
Yep. Even though it doesn't make any difference whether it's someone from a religious standpoint, whatever their office may be, somebody involved in politics, somebody involved in corporations, all of a sudden, everything you read about and hear about is this, he molested me, he did this to me, he did that to me, to leaders, not just the common people, to leaders.
Yeah.
Okay. True or not, I don't know, but nevertheless, the accusations are there.
All right. Why do you think God hates religious formalism, just going through the motions, and hypocrisy so much?
Doesn't point to him. Doesn't point others to him.
Okay.
He's not that way.
It's an insincerity. It's a hypocrisy. You're giving one appearance, and yet you're really not as you don't really care as much as you tried to appear to do that. You're just doing these things to give that appearance, but at the heart, you really don't. You're really not doing it. You know what I'm saying?
I can't help but think of Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes when he condemned them to their face for their hypocrisy. What was he trying to say to them? Your religion is a sham. God hates it.
Because they're using it to cover the way they really want to live.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah, and they really had no vital life connection to God. They rejected his son right to his face. I mean, talk about the old days. They were supposed to be the leaders, the leaders in Israel. And here they are, spitting in the face of God's son. So it's that kind of hypocrisy is going to cut you off from the life of God unless you repent of it.
I think, we're pretty familiar with where... we're not encouraging people to be religious. We're encouraging them to have a relationship. And I think that's what he's saying here. Religion is in a sense, not even a God thing, because it's just doing a bunch of stuff that's formal.
Right.
And I think in a lot of places, people will come, they think, coming to the church, sitting in a pew,
right,
hearing a sermon, going home, I've done it.
Did my duty.
Yeah, and I think God, in a sense, he's trying to get people to connect with me, not just
The real insight there is that all the religion of Old Testament Israel was meant for the same thing.
Yeah.
It was not just a bunch of religious things that God had ordained for them to do. It was to connect them with Him.
Yeah, they made it into what they wanted to make it into. That's, you know, I feel like it is about the deep bond with God, and I feel like the religious machine that you describe, you know, the parades in the street and stuff like that, is pretty much the equivalent of saying, like, oh, hey, here you go, here's this, bye. You know, that, you know, like, someone in your close friends or family were to do that, you know, you want to spend time with them, you want to connect with them, and have a, you know, relationship. You don't want that, really. So, that's probably...
It reminds me of like, a wealthy parent who buys their kids stuff, throws money at them instead of actually spending time with them and making a connection. So that's what.
So I was over in Israel. You know, it was really interesting being there for Shabbat and all the pomp and circumstance and the production, right? And we talked about, you know, how the machines can't work and they have the elevator that stops on every floor and all of that. When you rehear what God says about it, you know.
But
he must be heartbroken still over it, like it's still happening, but then I can't let it just stop with them because it's these things they do, because if I'm coming to church on Sunday just because it's Sunday morning at 9 a.m. and I got to get dressed and go, you know, go to lunch with you guys and that's my routine, it's the same thing.
Yes.
It's the same thing.
Okay.
And the sacrifices, you know, I think that's pretty pointed. I'm sick of your sacrifice.
Yeah.
It's physically sick almost. Yeah. And the same thing in Revelation, you know, I spew you out. This kind of a religiosity, lukewarmness that he wanted more out of us.
If I were, I was meditating as I went through this, if I were preaching this as a sermon, what I would try to highlight is how serious God is about this. Let's settle this. I've had enough. Let's settle the matter. You know, your sin is destroying you. Let's reason with me about this. I'm making an offer of forgiveness and restoration to you.
It's a facade. I think of that when I had this tutor in Belgium and tutored us in Netherlands. And she was fascinated with Russia. She was almost a communist in a sense. she would talk about how, you know, Russia this, Russia that. But she made a trip to Russia, and she went over there, and she was in Moscow and these different places, and the facade was great outside. She went in, there was nothing. I mean, there was just very little inside, you know, stores and other stuff. And then she slipped on the ice and broke her foot or something, and they saw the hospital, the health care, all this kind of stuff. And it was just all show. And I think this is, in a sense, we can say even some of our big churches and what we're doing is basically a show. And I think it's not as great as we sometimes try to think it is.
Yes.
He wants to see the hearts and sincerity and genuineness.
Yes.
And
spirit and in truth, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
You know, if you read the history about these sacrifices, there were hundreds of thousands of animals sacrificed,
slaughtered
in a week.
Yeah.
It was incredible.
You know, we know it's in the law. I mean, we know these things were part of that. But if you lose the purpose, then it's just...
Right.
Yeah, you think God is interested in just
sweet savor,
all the blood sacrifices? He's interested in so much more. I'm gonna have to skip questions just for the sake of time. I don't want to miss this one. How does the invitation of verses 16 to 20 point to Jesus Christ? Is it possible for sinners to obey this call apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts? You say no.
Not possible.
We need the Holy Spirit to obey this call. Mm-hmm. How does that humble us while it saves us? How does the Holy Spirit, the need for the Holy Spirit here to obey this call in verses 16 to 20, how does it humble us while it also saves us?
Because we're not the powerful, mighty individuals we think we are. Hmm. We need that help. We can't do it on our own.
Yeah. Both times when you were saying, you know, you were acting like God saying, come, let us reason, come, I kept hearing the call to confession. Like, the only reasonable thing to say is, I confess, I'm all of these things. That's your reason right there. I mean, there's no reasoning with God for me to convince him that I'm otherwise. The call is to confession when we're reasoning with God.
I have an excellent paragraph, we'll get to it here in a little while, from Ray Ortland about the meaning of confession. It's very good. So we'll be there shortly.
Unlike you, I can't get a hold of the idea that the Creator of everything says, "Let's get together and let's talk this out."
Yeah,
that boggles my mind.
Yeah.
And you can hear the heart. You can hear the pathos, the heartache in it.
Yeah,
a father calling to his rebellious children. You know. Yeah, this invitation is not just, I'm a holy God and you're a sinner. It's come home, as we heard in the song. You'll hear in the song if I get to play it. Sinner, come home, come back to me. So, it's a beautiful picture.
We don't think of ourselves as prodigals, but I remember even as a young person, this verse speaking to me, because, you know, you're aware of your sins at times, and you're overwhelmed and you think, how can he forgive me? And he can make me as white as snow in my life, and here you're like scarlet. I think that what's missing in our culture is this sense
of the holiness of God.
Of the holiness of God, and also their sinfulness. You know, people don't want to have any need.
It's a big issue, a very big issue. And sometimes I think maybe our seeker-friendly churches forget that that's where you really have to start.
Well, they have to, at some point, deal with this. You're really not being biblical. You're not you're not helping people.
No. We like the mushy, doting grandfather type God, but we don't like when we talk about God as the Bible presents him, as the holy God. And our lives are stained like crimson. And
it's amazing that our stain, that stain can be washed
away. It is. White. It's completely amazing.
And we can be there totally clean.
How can God do that and still be just? And he can do it because of our Savior. That's how he can do it. It's a wonderful thing. Let me share a couple of thoughts with you here from John Oswalt. One is he's reflecting here on the danger of false security. He said this is the first occurrence in Isaiah of what's a recurring theme, the danger of false security. The prophet is clearly concerned that when he prophesies good things for the future, the people will relax and conclude that they don't need to give attention to their terrible present behavior. This is one of the differences between a false prophet and a true prophet. The false prophet lulls his hearers into believing that all is well and they don't need to deal with their persistent sinning. It is the ministry of encouragement run amok. The true prophet cares enough for his people to tell them what they don't want to hear. So Isaiah continually tells the people that the fact that God will keep his promises to the descendants of Abraham and not let them be erased from the earth is no guarantee for any individual Israelite. They must repent from their sins now, or they will have no part in those promises. This reminds me of John the Baptist so much, and all he preached and said to the people. You know, God can raise up stones from the children of Abraham. Repent! You know, the kingdom's at hand. So it's amazing as we go through Isaiah, the overlap you see there in his preaching and John and Jesus preaching. It's a beautiful thing to see. Okay, another thought here for us. There's no question that we today are as guilty of trying to use religious behavior to manipulate God as any Israelite was. It's easy to think that when we go to church regularly, read the Bible, pray, tithe, and don't engage in substance abuse, that God somehow owes us something. How easy it would be to think that when we've done all these things, God could hardly expect more from us. Look at all the heathen around us who don't do any of these things. God should be grateful to have such faithful servants as us, we think. Then, when difficulties come to us, we're angry at God, accusing him of being unfair after all we've done for him. In fact, it's easy for these behaviors to become substitutes for real biblical faith. Real biblical faith, as both the Old and New Testament show, lies in surrender and obedience as manifested in how we treat one another. Certainly, Jesus' statement in John 13:35 is not meant to be all inclusive. Nevertheless, its import is clear. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. It's not by our religious behavior, but by our love. Paul makes the same point in 1 Corinthians 13. Note also that when the apostle describes the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, he does so in entirely relational language. As with the Israelites, our worship practice and religious activities are intended to be symbolic of deeper realities. There's no necessary connection between these and the realities, but there is a direct connection between those realities and our ethical behavior. That's the message of the prophets. We can be very religious and still be living our lives for ourselves. We can give the appearance of obedience and yet be living a self-centered life that is nothing but rebellion. In contrast, it's unlikely that a person will manifest consistent integrity, compassion, and self-denial in his dealings with others, especially those who can never repay what's given them, unless that person has surrendered to the love and the grace of the God of the Bible. When we do meet persons who are acting in these ways but who give no testimony of faith, in almost all cases there's a Christian source of such behavior in a previous generation. But the point is this, Oswald says. God says that what we must show if we are to experience his favor is evidence of his life within us. Religious and cultic activity in the absence of a changed life is not such evidence. And that's a great point. So if somebody can profess to be Christian all day long, but I've contended for a long time, if there is no evidence at all, if Jesus Christ has not made a change in someone's life, I don't know how you can claim that that's a genuine conversion. Because, as he says here, religious activity in the absence of a changed life is not evidence of the favor of God. It's nothing of the kind. Back to the idea of religion as a matter of the heart, true religion. So, thoughts and comments at this point? I've got some helpful insights into some individual verses that I'll share with you, unless somebody wants to add anything to what I just said.
I have a question for you in the beginning of this, something I've wondered about many times. When he speaks about Israel, and yet he's addressing basically Judah, correct? Or is Israel covering both the northern and southern?
When Isaiah started his ministry, the nation was still whole. There was still a northern and a southern kingdom, 740 BC.
So this could refer also, or could be used by those in the northern kingdom.
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah, absolutely. I think so.
Okay.
Yeah. Let's go back to verse 16, that wonderful verse, beginning of his invitation. This is from Ortlund, and it's really interesting because God does not say, mostly the English translations I've read say, remove your evil deeds from before my eyes. And that's what I have the NIV here, says, take your evil deeds out of my sight. But Ortlund says the wording of the English Standard Version is more accurate and significant. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Repentance is not just removing evil deeds, it goes the second mile, and after the deeds have passed, goes back to clean up the residual evil, the damage done. True repentance makes things right again. God is saying, if you want your worship to please me, do this. Become actively creative in compassion and justice for the people you have hurt, especially the people nobody else cares about, people who can't pay you back, people who might not thank you. That reminds me of some things Jesus said. Set right again the wrongs you've been tolerating. Then your worship will be beautiful to me, and I will be real to you again. There's also here we I mentioned to you a beautiful paragraph from Ortlund on the forgiveness of sins. Let me find that for you. What is conviction of sin? It is not an oppressive spirit of uncertainty or paralyzing guilt feelings. Conviction of sin is the lance of the divine surgeon piercing the infected soul, releasing the pressure, letting the infection pour out. Conviction of sin is a health-giving injury. Conviction of sin is the Holy Spirit being kind to us by confronting us with the light we don't want to see and the truth we're afraid to admit and the guilt we prefer to ignore. Conviction of sin is the severe love of God overruling our compulsive dishonesty, our willful blindness, and our favorite excuses. Conviction of sin is the violent sweetness of God opposing the sins lying comfortably undisturbed in our lives. Conviction of sin is the merciful God declaring war on the false peace we settle for. Conviction of sin is our escape from malaise to joy, from attending church to worship, from faking it to authenticity. Conviction of sin, with the forgiveness of Jesus pouring over our wounds, is life. I don't know if I've ever heard that said quite so well.
What page?
That's, yeah. Page 25 is my reference on that.
Oh, great. Okay.
Coming down to verse 18, the verse where, come now, let us settle the matter. This is from Alec Motyer. He said, the Hebrew word for reason, sometimes used of arguing a case in court, the Lord calls his people to the bar of justice, where, of course, they can only be found guilty. But it's there that they hear the words of free pardon based on the substitutionary death of a divinely appointed sacrifice. The Lord's pardon, like all his actions, accords perfectly with his justice. See on chapter 49, 24 to 26. He says, snow and wool, both naturally white, not made so by bleaching. The promise, therefore, in this verse, ultimately, is of a new holy nature, not just the cleansing away of the past. That's the point I wanted to make there, or the point he makes there. Verse 21. I turn my page here. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. When this is from also from Matthew, when commitment to the Lord goes, breaching the first table of the law, harlotry, the breach of the second table, murder, follows. Then he says, this is so insightful. Social values cannot be created and maintained without spiritual commitment. Social values cannot be created and maintained without spiritual commitment. I saw a perfect example of this week in the news. Brooklyn, New York. If you saw this, it makes you ashamed to be from New York at all. There are thousands of young people protesting in the streets with their motto and their banners saying, punch a cop in the face, okay? Now, why are they protesting? What did the awful thing did the police do to precipitate this? They had the audacity to want to crack down on subway cheaters, people who were trying to cheat the $2.75 subway fare by jumping turnstiles, okay? And this was not okay with the public. This was not okay. AOC said the police are the problem. Punch a cop in the face. This is not going to help society cracking down on lawbreakers. What good will that do? Okay? Just keep filling up jails. All right. So my point here is that Meyer's point is dead on. these folks have no spiritual values, no spiritual commitment. And without that, you can't have social values. You can't have them, you can't maintain them, and you have the breakdown of a lawful society. And you see it. Look at California. Look at San Francisco. It's a disgrace, and it's a perfect example. If they're not like, if ancient Israel could be described like Sodom and Gomorrah, think about that one. God said, if it wasn't for the fact that I saved a few of you, I'd have wiped you all out, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. I wouldn't be surprised to see God's judgment fall in some places in the world and in this country, severely, if it's not already. I personally believe it's already falling. You can find that in Romans 1. But be that as it may, this is what happens when spiritual values disintegrate in a society. And then lastly, you had alluded to this, verse 23. True religion is to be faithful to God as demonstrated in a right and just treatment of others. It is not to be a dilution of godly and self-serving principles, but a pure distillation of the godly principles. Those in authority are to see themselves as responsible to God for the care of the helpless and not in positions of privilege where they may enrich themselves. That's from Oswald. And boy, you look around at our society, talk about people being in positions of privilege where they're there for nothing but enriching themselves. And, there's one more here I want to talk about. This is really good. We don't want to miss this. This is in verses, this is another one of those things that you miss because we don't read Hebrew. Okay, this is in verses 25 and 26. So here's how it reads in English. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. So in 25, I will turn my hand against you. In verse 26, I will restore. I will turn and I will restore. Now, what you don't see in English is that the word I will turn in verse 25 and I will restore in verse 26 are the same verb. We translate it with different English words, turn and restore, because our idiom requires it. But Isaiah is implying, this is from Ortland, by the way, Cliff. What Isaiah is implying is that one God, acting in one way, is able to accomplish two things at once. When God turns his hand against us, it isn't a disaster. It's an act of restoration. That's what he's saying. The discipline of God achieves what he intends in purification and in restoration, both at the same time. We can expect the goodness of God to show up in unlikely experiences. When he turns his hand against us and disciplines us to purify us, let us trust him to restore us. And it makes the point so well that God's discipline is always redemptive. And it was in the Old Testament, and it is for us today. When it seems like God is terrible, why is this happening to me? Be assured that if it's God's discipline in your life, we can trust him to restore us as well. That could be a message in and of itself. But that's beautiful. That's from Ortland, to page 45.
That's the book. Ron gifted this to me. Months and months ago. It's very good. It's well worth it.
And
I got the other one, the devotional one.
The Machir. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But I think you've got another book by Machir, because that's not in the...
No, that's not. That's just a devotional really book. Fine. I've got Machir's commentary. Yeah. It's a big, huge commentary on Isaiah. So, anyway... We are done. If you'd like, I'll play you a song on this. You can hear the Come Let Us Reason from the Black Choir. That was just a wonderful, it's a choir in Memphis that was really just really well done.
Yeah, our choir doesn't sound that way.
Oh boy. I'm telling them you said that.
You want me to hit the lights or
we can. Give me a minute
and
yeah, the problem was both devices have to be on the same Wi-Fi.
Yeah.
So that was the issue at hand. Now, if I can actually just play music over Bluetooth, but if you're going to play a video or something, it has to. All right, let's see. Let's just take a moment. If you have to go, I understand. I know we're a minute or two over here, but just...
I actually have to go now.
So you have to wait.
Yeah, did they kind of hurry up?
He won't buy you supper if you...
Yeah, so look how comfortable I am. Yeah.
Yeah, if you want, you can put...
Oh, they may be ready. They put on quite a show, don't they?
Oh, but they have fun.
They sure do.
That was good.